Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Just as you knew that Hurricane Douglas was coming our way, and they're talking about things, radical things happening. I think the last I'd heard, there are 120 mile an hour winds and gusts, you know, up to more than that, and it was headed toward the Big Island first. And the Big Island, sometimes they can kind of be a shelter for us and some of the other places, but supposed to hit last night, and I guess it's still coming, at least to Oahu. When later this afternoon or tomorrow morning, there's supposed to be high surf going by this morning, South Shore. It was flat. There was nothing. And, of course, we prayed for that to be diminished yesterday with the guys. And so we'll see what happens. But just as we are kind of, in a sense, in a storm now, and it looks like it's diminishing, here the Apostle Paul and those on board ship, 276 people, they were in a radical storm. And I think sometimes we really don't know the terror that is created when you're in that kind of thing. I know we showed some videos of ships that were in storms and those that had high waves. And here in the Mediterranean, those waves could get big and they could swamp and destroy boats back in that day. And remember, the boats were made out of wood back then. Well constructed, but nothing like the ships that we have in our day and age. But still, those storms can be terrifying. And so that's what we're seeing here. And they've gone 14 days in this storm. It has driven them something like 475 miles. If you can imagine, 14 days, you can't see anything. You haven't eaten anything. Boy, would you be discouraged at that point? Would you just want to almost give up? But they don't give up because of Paul. It's amazing what one person's faith can do to encourage others. Those that are kind of weak in faith, those that are a little feeble in their spiritual life or even in their outlook on life. Boy, just remember that you and God are a majority when it comes to difficult times. And that's what we're seeing here. So we're going to pick it up in verse 27, and we're going to go all the way to the end. I'm going to take it in blocks, and then we'll talk about it. So get your Bibles out. I think they'll show a lot of this on screen. And we do have some pictures that kind of give you an idea of how they are moving around through this area. Remember, they started on the island of Crete, and now they're going to go all the way to the island of Malta, which is 475 miles away. One commentator said 476.6 miles away. Well, wait a minute, they were zigzagging, so they were going a long ways. But anyway, that's how far it is from Crete to Malta. So here in verse 27, it says, but, we're right in the middle of this this chapter, but we're toward the end of this storm. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. So here, as we see this horrible situation, they're being driven. They're not sailing at all. They're not sailing, but they're being driven by the wind and the waves. And zigzagging course, all throughout the area, the Adriatic. As I mentioned, 475 miles, 14 days. That would mean they're going about 36 miles in 24 hours. Or they're going 1.5 miles per hour for 14 days straight from Crete, island of Crete, to Malta. And then suddenly, at this point, now they're hearing the crashing of waves on a reef. And the Latin version here in verse 27, it says, approaching some land. The Latin says, land was resounding. And so you know what it's like when you hear the surf crash against the reef. You see, they're rounding, I know we have some pictures, I don't know if they're showing this now, but they're rounding what is called Point Kauua. Kauua, or Kauua. And it sounds like a Hawaiian word, but it isn't. Is there on Malta. And they're rounding that. And the waves that are crashing there, they're probably a couple miles out, but you could hear the waves crashing. And they know they're close. They're close to land. And so now they are directing that ship because they know they want to beach the ship on land. You know, I think it's interesting as we use some spiritual application here, and we will have application toward the end. But as we go on, I want to apply some things. Remember, they take off from New Haven, and Paul says, don't go. It's not good for sailing. We're going to have the loss of life and the loss of ship and cargo and everything. Don't go. And yet the captain and the pilot say, no, let's go. And the centurion is persuaded by them. Well, they wanted to get in port because they had grain on board and the prophet. They were looking for their prophet, but they shouldn't have gone. You know, the interesting thing is that God even gives signs of danger, even when we defy common sense. Not Paul, but Paul had to go along with them. Sometimes we don't make solid decisions and we go along in that track. And even in that, God is not just going, you know, looking in heaven, tapping his foot and go, well, you shouldn't have gone that way. You should have listened to me. He doesn't do that. He's up ahead and he gives us warnings. Hey, I know you went against my will, but hey, here's, you know, he warns us. And that's good because God will never, ever give up on us. You know, when we lived on the North Shore and obviously my God was surfing, I would hear that a swell is coming in. And in the middle of the night, you could hear the waves. I mean, when it was pretty big surf, you can hear the waves pounding because it was so quiet out there at night, nothing going on. And it was just kind of amazing. And I'm sure that's what they heard. Even though this storm was raging, they heard the crashing of these waves. I remember years ago, Mike McIntosh, he invited me to go hiking with them. We were in San Diego. And he said, hey, we're going to hike Mount Whitney. Now, it was summertime. Mount Whitney is the third highest peak in the continental United States. So it's pretty high. And so it'd take a couple days to get up there. We're going to hike the two different trails. The one trail that's pretty straight up and down. There is just a path that the kids and tourists take. It's on the back. But this is what is the hiker's trail if you're kind of a good hiker and you go up? No, not the expert trail. I mean, but it was, yeah, we were experts going up this trail. No, I'm only kidding. It was, term escapes me. Maybe it'll come to me as we go. But anyway, as we're going up, now, you know these rock cliffs and stuff, we had to sleep overnight, and so we were in mummy bags. I know I'm diverting a little bit, but this just came to mind. Mummy bags are, you're in a sleeping bag, but you know, the drawstring, just so your face, just so you get some air here, you're drawn up to here. Your whole body's in the mummy bag. You really can't get out very easily. But in that area, when we're up in that area, there would be these rock slides. And you can hear these rock slides, and they were massive rock slides. They were in the distance, but it sounded like they were right on top of you. You know, and I hear that. I didn't realize that. I'm trying to get out of my mummy bag. I didn't know if the rocks were coming right on us. And so, you know, I think of that when I think of this. They were hearing these waves crashing on this reef or on this point, this Kauua point there. And then they were taking depth readings or fathoms. fathoms. It means the distance between, when you think of a fathom, they say that's 6 feet. And the way they measured that from fingertip to fingertip across the shoulders, and so they determined that it was generally about 6 feet. And so that's why we've come today, a fathom being 6 feet. So they were taking the fathoms and they were taking the soundings. Soundings mean that you're dropping a lead-weighted line into the sea to the floor bottom, and so you'd find out how deep the depth is at that point. So if it's 20 fathoms at 6 feet, that's 120 feet deep. So not bad, not bad. But then a little farther, it was 15 fathoms. So that's about 90 feet. So it's getting more shallow. So they're hearing these waves crashing, and they're knowing that it's getting more and more shallow. Now, sometimes they would use stone anchors, and so you would find that. But the lead anchors, which were very interesting, many of them were hollowed out on the bottom part, and they were filled with tallow or fat or grease. And so when they were lowered down, it would hit the bottom, and you'd bring it up, and you can see what kind of bottom it was. If there were shells, or if it was sand, or if it was nothing. It was just like, this is a reef. This is a radical reef. And so they would kind of be able to tell what is going on. So when you think about it, taking soundings to know where they're going, shouldn't we take spiritual soundings in our Christian walk? Shouldn't we do that pretty regularly? The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly, in other words, regulate your course or your direction or your position by observing your surroundings or taking soundings, knowing where you're going. Are you drifting from the Lord and just being driven by the world, the waves of the world, and that kind of thing? Or are you walking in the will of the Lord? So I think that's good. They were taking soundings to find out how shallow it is, and they're hearing the pounding of the waves. And so they put four anchors out in the back of the boat, in the stern of the boat. That would keep the boat pointed toward the shore, ready to beach the craft there. And it says they wished, but that's not the best term. Literal term is they were praying for it to become day. And your Bible might have they prayed. Now, I think probably they wish, because these were pagans on board, except for Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. So they wish, they were praying to their false gods. And you know that Paul and the rest were praying to the true and living God. And then it goes on in verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the sailors, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then, verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So that was the dinghy, let it fall away. So sailors couldn't escape from the boat. And so sailors wanted to get off the boat. Soldiers, they were commanded by the centurion. So sailors, they needed the sailors. If they were going to beach the boat, they needed the guys that knew how to sail the boat. So the sailors, they were freaking out, hearing the sounding, crashing, or hearing the sound of crashing of the waves against the reef. And also when they're taking soundings, they're knowing that it's getting more and more shallow. So they wanted to escape. And yet, notice they didn't trust Paul's words. God showed up and God showed me that not any life would be lost, but we're all going to be saved. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And so they tried to save themselves. A lot of people don't believe the Bible. They don't believe you when you say, you know, Jesus saves. I think if masks are going to be a permanent thing, we need to get a mask that says Jesus saves. So everywhere you go, you're a witness. or John 3:16 or whatever. They need to start making masks with witness masks. That'd be good. If we have to wear them then in stores, then, you know, wear them with a witness. And yet, what we find is just that whole idea of just hearing that these sailors wanted to get off the boat, and yet the fact that they didn't believe Paul, that God is going to save them. So many people now, they don't believe that God saves. They don't want to even hear that God saves. They want to save themselves, or they don't believe that there's a life after this life. Or if they hope there is, they think, well, I've been a good person. And so they're hoping that they'll save themselves. You know, it's amazing what self-preservation will do. Self-preservation. Remember the two thieves on the cross? Jesus there on the cross with them. One on one side and one on the other. One was cursing Jesus. The other was saying, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Self-preservation will do two things. It'll manifest what's really in the heart of a person. You're going to try to save yourself, or you don't care about what God has for you. Or will you give in to God? Now, what we see here is the practical and the divine providence working together. Now, divine providence, we're finding that God is leading this ship onto a shore, in a bay. And yet the practical is God needs. He needs these sailors. He needs pagan sailors to steer the ship to the right place to run aground. Interesting how the practical and the divine providence work together. Plus, it's better for the sailors. They would probably be lost, you know, in this situation. That dinghy would be swamped, and a lot of these sailors didn't know how to swim very well, didn't know how to swim at all. So it was better for them as well to be on board. Not only to steer the ship, but there, you know, the presence of Paul and you know, the protection of God there on board ship. You know, it's better to be with God in a storm going to heaven than it is to be in calm waters and without God going to hell. You see, these guys would be not just on calm waters, they would be in difficult waters going to hell because they're pagans. They're pagans. They don't know the Lord. They haven't given in to the Lord. But they're going to have another opportunity to see God at work through Paul. And they're going to hear the gospel even in a more, you know, even in other circumstances as we go on here. So what incredible story this is. And so in verse 33, it goes on. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your perseverance or your preservation, and not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took bread. And all of us, when he says us, here Luke is including himself, all of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten, verse 38, enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, Paul, he slips into his pastoral role, of encouraging them. You see it there in verse 33. You also see it there in verse 36, because they are encouraged. The term there in the Greek is parakaleo, by the side of. Coming alongside to help, that's Paul, is in his encouragement. You know, and here he is, one man speaking, encouraging, speaking faith speaking the things of God. And it's an amazing thing, the effect that one person's faith can have on others that are going through difficult times, that are going through storm-tossed times, those that are in fear, because they were all in fear. But in 36, it says, all of them were encouraged. Amazing. They were all encouraged because of one man, Paul. You see, there are those around you that can be encouraged. And we're, especially when you hear that a hurricane is coming toward Hawaii, because we've had hurricanes that have devastated parts of Hawaii. And when you as a person of faith are, you know, are there and you're speaking words of faith and encouragement to others that are fearful, faint-hearted, you know, that's good. That can encourage. And so Paul, in the midst of this storm, notice we call it, do you want to say grace? You know, when you sit down to a table, who's going to say grace? We call it saying grace or praying for our food. And Paul does. Notice it says in the midst of all of them, Paul prays to the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, he would not eat without giving thanks to God. There are some who do, even as the swine do. But the Christian finds it good at all times before he eats to bless the God that gave the food to him. It is a Christian habit which should not be given up. So here he is. He's doing everything he would normally do if he was on land in a calm time. And it's encouraging them. And then it says, again, remember before we said that they were throwing out stuff overboard. And so here they're doing the same thing again. They're lightening the ship, tossing out grain and whatever they can find to get the ship lighter. Because remember, they're going through shallow water. And so they're trying to float that ship over the reef or over that sandbar and lightening the ship. Verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Verse 40, and casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. I think there was a certain illustration. I thought it was pretty good because it shows the foresail. Then there's the mainsail that's down, but the foresail. It shows the four ropes that go off the end of the boat that would be the rudder, not the rudder, but four ropes that would have the anchors. And then you have the two rudders on either side of the stern of the boat. That's kind of what those boats would look like. It's a rendering, but I thought it was pretty good to kind of give you that concept. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. You can go on and describe that. But I think what needs to be described is the circuitous route that they had taken, that God had allowed them to take to get to where they're at now. In fact, Scottish archaeologist and foremost authority of his day on the history of Asia Minor and a leading scholar in the study of New Testament, Sir William Ramsay, he says, and I quote, only the rarest conjunction of favorable circumstances could have brought about such a fortunate ending to their apparent hopeless situation. All these circumstances are united in St. Paul's Bay. That's where they end up. And it's only named because Paul landed in that bay. It's not what the name was beforehand. You see, God's providence here. God's providence steering this ship in the storm. Impossible for this to just happen. It was a sovereign work of God. It was a supernatural work of God for him to steer this boat in this bay. That great scholar, F.F. Bruce, says, if they missed Malta, that's where the bay was on the island of Malta, There would have been nothing for it but to hold on for 200 miles until they struck the Tunisian coast, and no one could have expected the ship to survive that long. Well, they didn't recognize Malta, although Malta was very recognizable. Because there's an 800-foot cliff, or you might call hill or mountain, but it was opposite this bay, and it was unseen from where they were. But there was a bay and a beach, and so they knew that there was land there with the bay and the beach. Now, the island was well known. They would have known the island. The sailors would have known the island. And the harbor, Valletta. Valletta is a harbor only 10 miles away from this St. Paul's Bay, and it's a harbor that they passed on their way 10 miles, but they couldn't see it because it was so dark and gloomy and stormy. But they had no clue at this point where they were, because there weren't any identifiable landmarks. And so it says when they resolved to, you know, have the boat go on the bay, the term there is consulted. So apparently they did. Paul brought them together, brought the captain, the sailors, those that were driving the boat, the pilots and all. And they said, they deliberated, and they said, yeah, let's drive it on to the beach. And so with those rudders, they pulled up the rudders. Those were rudders in boats in those days. They were large blades, like of an oar. If you think of an oar or a paddle, they were large, and they were extended from either side of the stern of the ship, connected with a crossbar. So that would keep the thing going whichever way they wanted. Kind of like a catamaran. You've seen that crossbar in the two. Probably catamaran got it from, you know, what they did here in these Roman sailing ships. And so they hoisting that foresail to the wind, that's the front sail, they could guide the boat. And the ancient Roman ships, many of those would have two sails. They would have the main sail, that's for getting a lot of speed, and then would have the foresail, and that would be for guidance. For guidance. And so it was set on the bow of the ship, and they could maneuver, and it would allow them to catch enough wind and enough speed to head toward the beach and beach that ship. But it didn't quite turn out that way. It says, but. That's a word of contrast. We know what they want to do, but that's not exactly what happened. Verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, verse 44, and the rest should follow, some on boards or planks, and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Wow. Amazing. that word that God gave Paul came to pass. But, verse 41, but is a word of contrast. What they intended, as we've laid out, and what really happened. Well, as they sailed in, they hit a reef, or the term there could be sandbar, because that was part of that area. And then the seas, both from both sides, the waves were coming in from either side, pummeling the ship, breaking it up. And when you think about it, God did promise safety. But you see, God's promises are always tested. all those good things that God says he's going to do in our life, they're always tested. They would be safely on shore, but circumstances were challenging God's word. And that's always true. Circumstances will challenge what we believe and what we read and what we cling on to and what we hope. You see, promises of God does not eliminate the difficulties that we encounter. And you may be going through a difficulty in your life right now. But realize this, God's promises are sure. Those difficulties will pass as they did here. And I think often things get worse before they get better. In fact, there are times when things get impossible. And why is that? Well, so that we don't trust in man, but we trust in God. And you see, that's what's happening here. Now, when it says the soldiers in verse 42, they wanted to kill the prisoners because they knew that the soldiers would lose their life if they lost prisoners. You see, if you lose a prisoner, they escape from you, then you take their place and you die in their place. And so it says the centurion kept them from that. Now, we've got to realize that the devil is in the details in these things. God's providence is overruling him. But I like what H.A. Ironside says, because he takes note of that, that the devil is always against you. The devil is working through the circumstances to discourage you, to bring you down, to have you leave God, to have you try to escape and be saved on your own, or try to take drastic measures in your own hands, like these soldiers, and get rid of the prisoners. Ironside says, the enemy comes in, Satan would make the plot of the seamen an excuse to destroy Paul, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. It was the voice of the devil, though he speaks through the soldiers' lips, but the centurion again intervened, and God's word was fulfilled. All were saved, but they had to meet their own responsibility in the matter. So in other words, there's God's providence, but there's man's responsibility, is what Ironside is saying. Ironside goes on and says, there is surely a lesson here for every one of us. No word of God shall be void of power, but we are responsible to obey his word and manifest our faith by our works. So they all get to land safely. But boy, what you see in this next chapter is pretty amazing. We'll get there. But let me do some application here, and let me end off in a moment. We'll be pretty early this morning, but the application here. You see, storms in life will come when we reject God's counsel, when we reject God's word. Then the storms come. I mean, they're not irretrievable, but the storms come. We make it hard on ourselves. We can choose our sin, but we can't choose our consequence. So we make it hard on us. And even through bad decisions of others, we may suffer, as Paul and the rest. Bad decisions they made just leaving Fair Havens. But we have to realize God is still on board ship with us. He's still in charge in spite of that. That's the first thing. Second thing, storms reveal character. Storms reveal character. Revealed courage and revealed cowardice. Paul rose to the occasion. Well, the sailors and the soldiers, they fell to the basic instinct, survival of the fittest. You know, save my life. I don't care about the others. You know, I look for out for number one. Remember last time in the first video, the Oceanios, that captain, him and their crew got on board those rescue boats, but they were the safety boats, and they took off. They left the rest of the 571 passengers on board. They left first. They didn't go down with the ship. And then that captain of the Costa Concordia, He said, "Oh, I tripped in the lifeboat, and I, you know, that's why I'm on shore and they're still on board." So you see, it really reveals what's in a person's life. The third lesson we can learn is the worst of storms will reveal the best in God. The most difficult things that you go through are going to reveal the best in God rising to the occasion. You see, this storm didn't hinder, and it was a horrible storm, it didn't hinder the purposes and the plan of God. In fact, it enlarged the plan of God. It made it even better. Do you see that? God's words of encouragement to others that they didn't have before, but now in the midst of the storm, they thought they were going to go down, and the word of the Lord, no, encourage them, you're going to be safe. And then the mission opportunity that they had with all those on board, but next time, those on Malta, that mission opportunity that Paul had there on Malta. You see, so all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. And lastly, and there are a couple things with the lastly, the storms bring opportunities for service. Opportunities for service to strengthen the weak and the faint-hearted and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It separates leaders from followers. And it brings out the best in people and the worst in people. And it exposes complainers when you get into storms. Complainers from problem solvers. You've probably seen it. I've seen it. Complainers. Things don't go the way they think it should. They complain and they leave. They don't help. And then there's the problem solvers. That's Paul. And it establishes reputations and leaves legacies. Oh, we know those that were on board now, don't we? They've left a legacy for us. The Bible says a good name is better than great riches, better than silver and gold. You see, that's what we're seeing here. But let me just end off with this, a little more lighthearted than what we've looked at. We've dealt with the application. But I like it in verse 44, and obviously as a surfer, we look back to this, as Paul says, grab the boards and get to shore. Maybe that was the beginning of surfing. Grab the planks, get to shore. Get on a board, get to shore. And then 1900 years later, Duke Ahanamoku, he built and he rode a pine surfboard. He's called the father of modern surfing. You know, maybe Duke, I don't know if Duke ever told anybody this, but you know, Paul's the first one that said, get on that pine board and get to shore. I don't know if the boats were built out of pine. I'm not sure. I haven't checked it out. But that was Duke. You know, the amazing thing about him, and it's great that we have that monument to him down in Waikiki. We don't bow down before him, but we just... He's one of the great watermen. I think he won 5 gold medals in the Olympics for swimming. He's really, you know, we call him the father of surfing, modern surfing in Hawaii, but he's really the father of swimming because he's just an incredible swimmer. But we look to him as, you know, the king of surfers here in Hawaii. Maybe little known, but... I think you could correct me, but we came over to Hawaii in 1967. I never was able to meet Duke, but he died, I think, in 1967. Correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't look online for this. But one of the things I thought was interesting, and just ending off with the Duke, but while living in Newport Beach, California, in June 14th, 1925. Now, he was in a number of movies. He didn't star in them. He had other, you know, maybe some smaller parts. But in June 14th, 1925, Kahanamoku rescued 8 men from a fishing vessel that capsized in heavy surf while attempting to enter the city's harbor. That's in Newport Beach, California. 29 sports fishermen went into the water, and 17 eventually drowned. Using his surfboard, Duke was able to make repeated trips back and forth from shore to the capsized ship, increasing the number of those rescued. Two other surfers saved four more fishermen. At the time, the Newport Beach police chief called Duke's efforts, and I quote, "the most superhuman surfboard rescue act the world has ever seen." And then the article goes on, "it also led to lifeguards across the U.S. to begin using surfboards as standard equipment for water rescues." So that's just a little trivia, a little sidelight to this Paul, this last verse here, Paul saying, grab the boards and get to shore. But, you know, if a lot of surfers will point to this as the beginning of surfing in the book of Acts, I would go even further than that. Because I haven't been on a surfboard in a while because now I'm stand-up paddling surfing. And so I would not go to Paul for water sports, but I would go for Jesus for water sports. A little bit tongue-in-cheek, where Jesus in Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, I will come into them and sup with them, and they with me." S-U-P, stand-up paddle with them, and they with me. And let me tell you, when I'm out there stand-up paddling, I'm with the Lord. So anyway, that's just kind of tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of not relating too much to what we're looking at, but I just thought a little bit of fun as we close off. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your scriptures. Lord, application, so powerful, Lord, that you're with us in the storm no matter what. Whether we make a bad decision or somebody else does and we have to go along with it. Lord, you reveal character, courage, and cowardice. Lord, also the worst storms that come up, the best of you are shown in them. And Lord, you give opportunities for service in those storms. And you expose so many things in a person's life. And we have to realize that we're leaving a legacy here on planet Earth when we go and with you, and our legacy is left behind. And just as Paul's legacy is left behind, and those on board ship, Lord, they have a reputation. Lord, many cowards, many just looking out for themselves. It's an example to us, a negative example. Paul's is a good example. And so, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for that life that you've given us in Christ. And I pray that we would take soundings in our life. And maybe this morning, there are those here that have taken soundings. They're looking around. They're seeing if they're adrift. And they need to get back sailing with you, walking with you in your will, in your plan, and your purpose for their lives. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would just bring us back to that first love of Jesus Christ. And if any here have never received Christ as Lord and Savior, the most important decision in your life is to accept Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Because that scripture is so true. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship or dine or supper with them and they with me." In other words, Jesus will be with you in your life. And he'll change you from the inside out. But you must put faith in him. And I ask you to do that right now, this morning. Say a prayer of faith with me. You can say it quietly, silently. If you're here in the congregation, if you're home, online. Maybe you're listening by radio or even maybe this broadcast is going just places around the world that we don't know, but you can invite Christ into your life right now by saying this prayer. Say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. You did all that so I could be saved. And now I ask you to save me. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior, as my God and as my friend. And I ask you to come into my heart. And I thank you, Lord, for your love for me and your sacrifice for me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might live my life pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen.